In 1918, as World War I was coming to a close, the nation, still torn and beaten by war, was about to face another enemy right here on the home front. But this time it was an enemy that was not armed with guns or artillery. Instead, it was one of personal health through widespread threat of illness. That illness at the time was the Spanish flu. Between October of 1918 and February of 1919, Spanish flu ravished across the U.S. In Washington, D.C. alone, there were 50,000 cases reported during that region. And as a result, 3,000 people, even within that district right there, lost their lives. The first active case in D.C. was reported in September of 1918. And between September 21st and 26th, six people got the flu. Well, following this, on September 26th, health official Dr. Fowler warned the public to be cautious about the flu, but said that he did not expect any kind of pandemic from this, but just to take heed that there was the flu going around. Well, it turns out that he was wrong in that caution. The next day saw three more deaths and 42 more new cases. From that point on, cases multiplied rapidly and deaths followed shortly after. When 162 new cases were reported on October 1st, city officials took action. Public schools were closed indefinitely. Operating hours from stores were limited to 10 a.m. to 6 p.m., and more closings followed in the few days after that. On October 3rd, private schools and beaches were closed. October 4th, the number of cases then spiked even more. 618 cases were reported more on that day. As a result, City Health Officer Dr. Fowler called for additional bans on public gatherings, including church services, playgrounds, theaters, dance halls, and other places of amusement. Now, it sounds kind of similar, perhaps, maybe not to that extent, but at least the call that we're receiving now sounds a little similar to what we're going through now. But you may still be wondering, what exactly does that have to do with us? We have a couple of cases of this virus, the coronavirus, in our metro area. 3,000 cases across the U.S. How does that case even at all compare to what we're going through now? Well, let me step back here and explain. First, if you haven't been watching the news and you showed up today wondering why there's less people here, the Center for Disease Control has called what's going on now a pandemic called COVID-19 or coronavirus. It's a virus that has symptoms such as fever, coughing, weakness, and shortness of breath. Many people who get it will just simply recover in a matter of a couple of weeks. But others, who perhaps have a weakened immune system, who are older, or whose bodies just simply don't react well to it, will end up in hospitals, and many across the world have already died from it. We won't go into details any more than that. I'm sure that you have watched the details or have heard at least a little bit of the details as to what's going on. It could probably even inform me more than what I'm saying here now. I'll just say it's very easily caught and very easily spread. And the dangerous part about this is it can go undetected for several days, but yet still be in your system and still spread to others, which is why I think there's so much caution going around even now. Now, some have reacted differently to this, as you've known and as you've seen. Some will panic, fall into hysteria of the news media, watching updates 24/7, surrounded by the rolls of toilet paper as they wait for what is inevitably going to happen to them. Others, on the other extreme, laugh off these warnings, complain about their event being canceled, forget to wash their hands, and still go out without any kind of concern as to what might happen to them or what might happen to others. Now, my objective here is not to tell you what camp you ought to be in, although my hope is that we would bring, as Christians, a sense of balance to how we respond to something like this. But nevertheless, my objective here is to provide a response for us to consider in the midst of a major, not just national event, but a major world event that is going on around us. We don't want to approach this outbreak with insincerity towards others, nor do we want to present panic to an already confused and alarmed world. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He goes, "In the midst of this, a scared world needs a fearless church." What that means is that we should be known as people who present peace, even in the midst of most turbulent of times, not through casting off the fears of others as nonsense, nor through barricading our house and using human resources to do what only God can do. We should be people who bring balance, understanding our fragile nature as men and women, but yet at the same time, depending upon a sovereign God. So then with all of that said, in that vein, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 this morning. Our individual lives are filled with, on a regular basis, all kinds of pressures and uncertainties and confusions and pains and difficult relationships and work-related problems and family difficulties and on and on and on. We could go with the different issues that we face on a normal basis. And whether it is one of those issues or all of them, they all have a tendency to weigh upon our minds, and they can produce a bit of anxiety for us. Now, you take the normal pressures of life and you add to that school closings, canceled ball games, heightened warnings, a news cycle that does not end. And you have in your heart or in the heart of your friend or your family member or your neighbor a recipe for disaster. Now, when we consider the effects of this widespread virus, as I said earlier, we in our own hearts and minds ought to bring a sense of balance to it. But even though we might be thinking rightly and we might be thinking calmly and peacefully, that doesn't mean that those we interact with will be thinking the same way. As we say every single week when we gather, our mission is to declare or to speak and to demonstrate or to display the power of God through Jesus Christ in us. Meaning that even in such a time as this, we should as the church be seeking to live out that mission with those around us. And here's how we might do so in light of what's going on now. When we talk about anxiety, such as what we see in our passages here this morning, I think there are different ways that we can live this out in our own lives. Anxiety, for example, about financial matters might prompt someone to work more hours than he needs to. Or anxiety about what someone thinks about you might prompt you to change your behavior so that they think favorably about you. But as we just said earlier, anxiety about a virus can have all sorts of reactions. From the extreme of barricading yourself in your home, to the fear and worry and anxiety that is present in your own heart, but perhaps is not being displayed outwardly or in extreme fashion. And again, even if this virus does not affect you or lead you to fear, it affects many others, which means we should have a response that rightly proclaims Christ and displays him before others. And that reaction that we'll see this morning from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 is to display a settled sense of joy shown through a trust in God. Now, we think about Paul giving us that call, and we think, well, Paul didn't live through a virus like this. Well, no, we have to remember that Paul lived through many other things that perhaps would have been even much worse than what we're dealing with here today. Paul is not some what we might call armchair theologian sitting on the beach, writing out some thoughts about how we ought to trust in the Lord as he's sitting there with no fear and no worries surrounded about him. No, this man spent countless times in prison. He had been beaten. He was in fear of his life. He'd gone hungry. He'd endured the pressure of men and women whom he shared his life with, and then they fell away from the faith. He understands a bit about what it means to worry and be anxious. But instead, he says here at the beginning of our passage this morning in verse 4, rejoice. But it's not just here, but all throughout this letter, Paul calls us to rejoice. Even in the midst of what he says in chapter 1 about struggling with whether it's better for him to live or to die, Paul's contemplating death as a reality right now. And in verse 18, yet I still will rejoice. Even in the midst of false teachers coming to his dear friends in the Philippian church and threatening to sway them away from their faith, yes, I will still rejoice. All very clear events that would lead any one of us to anxiety. The question that we might ask in light of this call, for example, is, well, then how? How do we still have this joy in our lives? How did Paul have it? How do we have this joy in our lives in the midst of a personal crisis or difficulties or even now in the midst of a virus pandemic? Well, let's look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 4 through 8 with me, and we'll see his response to his own anxiety and perhaps even to the anxieties of us or those around us. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So elsewhere, and we saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, Paul clearly communicates the purpose of prayer, to pray for all men for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of them coming to know Jesus Christ. But for our own personal needs and fears and worries and doubts, whatever they may be, we see another call for a different reason here from the Apostle Paul given to us to pray. And the effects of those prayers here in Philippians 4 is that our hearts would be filled with joy. So throughout the Psalms, for example, you have many prayers, mainly David's prayers, that are lifted up in times of anxiety. We won't go through all the different hardships of David, but read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, read through some of the accounts of the Old Testament, and you'll see what David went through and why perhaps he lifted up these prayers in the Psalms. But for example, in Psalm 55, verses 1 through 5, David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I'm surely distracted. Because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Or you can think of the very next psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled down upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." There are countless examples all throughout the scriptures, even Jesus, as he was preparing for his own death on the cross, praying in John chapter 12, said this while he was wrestling in his own spirit. He said, "Now my soul is become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What we see in these cases, and indeed all the cases throughout the scripture, is not that it's wrong to even be a bit anxious to a point or to be concerned, perhaps. But what we do with that concern or what we do with that anxiety, what we do with that worry is the point that's often addressed. When we become too focused upon the events that are before us and our worry and anxiety that wells up within us, that's the point that we begin to take our trust off of God. That's why right before we read our passage in Matthew 6, in verse 25 we read, but in verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." Now that verse is specifically concerning money, but in our case, we could say no one can serve their fear or their worry or their anxiety and rightly serve God at the same time. Yes, worry and anxiety is that serious, because either you'll trust in yourself, or in our case, you'll trust in the government or your trust in health officials or your trust in someone else, or you're going to trust in the Lord. Therefore, lift up your requests to God. But how? How do we do this? Well, perhaps if you haven't been in church much during your life, or if you haven't been at all, or you're new to Christ, or maybe even you're a longtime believer but has always struggled with prayer, a command here to lift up your requests to God may not always be that comforting. A lot of times we as people are looking for something now. How can I have something that I can institute in my life now? Isn't there just some like a poem I can read that takes away my anxiety? Isn't there just, can I just do some breathing exercises and be done with it? No, the call here is to prayer. And that could be difficult to us because by nature, we want to solve our own problems. But here we see the call directed towards the Lord. Paul gives us this call to prayer in the event of our anxiety, again, for the result of our joy. And the way that Paul tells us to do that is by using three words in these verses. He says, "In everything by prayer." Prayer here is a broad word for spiritual devotion, including all kinds of prayer here. Supplication, that's a more narrow word that focuses on the kind of prayer, namely asking for help from the Lord. Then with thanksgiving, that's the demeanor that you have during your supplications or your prayer. That's the humble, non-demanding mindset that flavors your prayer. Making requests thankfully means that we will be content and thankful with whatever the Lord wisely and lovingly gives to us. Now, sometimes people wonder what the point of prayer is. They may say, and perhaps you're in this camp, "God already knows everything. Why do I need to lift up this request to Him? He knows my fears. He knows my troubles. He knows who has the virus, the coronavirus, and who doesn't. What is the point? I'm not informing him of what he already knows." Or another objection might be, "God has already ordained the end from the beginning. My prayers are not necessarily going to affect that." If I get sick, why pray? God has done what he seems right in his own eyes. And you know, there is a bit of truth to both of those statements. God does know the end from the beginning. And so our prayers are not telling him anything new. And yes, he has set the universe in motion and his hand is upon every single event and circumstance we are a part of. And so if we get sick or if we get a disease or beyond that, it's ultimately not only the hand of God, but it's the plan of God from the very beginning. But here's where we must understand the purpose of lifting up our requests to the Lord. First, and we've said this in the past, and I think we said this a few weeks ago, like a parent involves a child with helping them in a task, it may just be as simple as vacuuming or folding the laundry, the parent does not need their child to help, but they involve their child because they love their child. God involves us in his plans and in his ways, not only because he loves us, but because he has designed prayer to display how great his power is and is displayed to us in response to our prayers. So that means that prayer does not change the will of God, but again, prayer fulfills and carries out the will of God within our own lives. But then secondly, and this is key to our passage here this morning, prayer not only involves us in the plan and the will of God, but prayer changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes our wills. You see how that works in verse 6. Don't be anxious, but instead lift up your request to God. You see two opposing commands here. Don't be anxious. Don't go the way of anxiety. Instead, lift up your request to God. The cure for anxiety is prayer. The cure for worry, for fretting, for unnecessary busyness is fervent and active prayer. And it's not as though prayer is changing all the circumstances around us, but instead prayer is showing us that our dependence is not upon ourselves, but in an all-powerful God. And that changes the way we respond. Prayer gives us the opportunity to show not just ourselves, but it points a watching world to look up and to wait for only what God can do. But how does prayer achieve that end in our lives? How does prayer move us away from our problems and our worries and our anxieties and place it into a deep and saturated trust into the Lord? Well, this is where we secondly see that prayer is to be informed by truth. A couple of years ago, the Mayo Clinic had an article that said, if you simply think positive thoughts, you'll reduce stress and live with an overall better quality of life. It seems simple enough. Instead of thinking the worst of every situation, think positive. Instead of thinking financial disaster, look at the bright side. Instead of thinking sickness and death and pandemic, look at treatment and think of things being successful. Now, that all sounds great, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying that, as some mystics might say, to reduce anxiety and worry that you should just simply empty your mind of everything and simply forget the situation at hand and move on. Perhaps if we go into some sort of deep meditation, that then our minds will simply move past the problems at hand and then we'll begin to live our lives in a much different way. No. In verse 8, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence on these things or in these thoughts, dwell on those things. Listen to how men in the past have dwelled upon the things that Paul mentions here in verse 8 and how they've informed their prayers. Earlier, I quoted David from Psalm 55, lifting up his request to God. Well, here is how his lifting up of his need and his request began to change his heart and really inform his prayers. Verses 16 to 22 of Psalm 55, he says, as for me, I shall call upon God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Then Psalm 56, again, David lifting up his request to God. And again, his heart is changed through the way that he does this. He becomes informed by what is true in the midst of his prayer. He says, you have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in a bottle. Are they not all in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. And this I know, that God is for me. And whose God and his word I praise, the Lord whose word I praise. If God, I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can men do? All throughout the scriptures, prayers of those who have gone before us were never simply requested, lifted up to God. No, they were requested, lifted up to God in response and informed by what is true and what is noble and what is right and what is good. We think about that with our own prayers. We don't just pray empty-minded. We pray informed by who God is. Pray informed by His character, by His goodness. And even in light of what was going on, we pray in light of His past mercies to us and in light of His sovereign care over us. That ought to inform the way that we think about what's going on in our world. Well, think about this again. How did those who had gone before us know what was good and noble and true? How do we know what is good and noble and true? They know and we knew, or they knew and we know, because we study and we meditate and we find our hearts soaked in the only source that communicates absolute truth, the Word of God. We don't bring our prayers informed by what health officials say. Yes, I think we can take a bit of comfort in that and we can thank the Lord for what they say, but we don't necessarily use that to inform our prayers. We use what God has already said about Himself to inform our prayers. The Word of God has been given to us. And yes, and through it, we understand God's big plan for salvation. We understand from the pages of Genesis to Revelation, this Jesus Christ, who is the God-man who planned by God to come and save us, who is given by God to save all who come to Him in faith. But it's again also given to us to show us the character of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God, and all those other truths about God that might inform our thinking about this universe and bring light to the problems that are right before us and how we lift them up to the Lord. So we meditate on the things of verse 8. And we meditate upon the truth of Scripture. And then that informs our requests that we lift up to God. It changes our hearts and our thoughts in response to our problems. And we remember, and even into effect, we repeat the characteristics of God back to Him as we lift them up to Him in prayer. So therefore, when our minds are saturated by the Word of God, we might be able to lift up a prayer such as this to the Lord, begging for His comfort in the midst of our anxiety. And while we're praying, the Word of God begins to inform our requests so that we might begin to focus on verses, say, such as Acts 16:31, which says that all those who believe in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or we think of those that call us to proclaim Christ and those who follow Christ will be saved. But even in light of what our situation is now, we can remember, for example, what Jesus says in Matthew 28 about how He will be with us until the end. And that can inform our request to the Lord. We remember Romans chapter 8, for example, that nothing, including viruses and sickness, will ever separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. And when these truths, when these noble sentences, when these just words come to our mind due to the meditation of our hearts, the Lord is hearing our requests and responding to us by applying His Word to our hearts. Prayer then becomes more of a conversation than it does a one-way speech made by us to God about how we think a situation would turn out and how we think He should solve it. So that we don't need to be anxious when our prayers are informed. They're truly powerful effects upon our individual lives to the prayers that we lift up, again, once they're informed by the Word of God. And they don't change our circumstances, but again, they change the way we respond to our circumstances. Thirdly, request informed by truth fills us with peace from God. For those who are in Christ, following Him and submitting their daily lives to Him, the peace of God is something that we already experience as present within our hearts. As sinners who by nature are separated from God, we are enemies from the beginning against this holy and righteous Creator. But through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a bridge or a path has been made whereby all those who have sinned can be forgiven and reconciled to God, given peace instead of being at hostility against Him. That peace again comes when we repent of our sins, meaning that when we turn away from the lifestyle that displeases God and we commit to following Jesus Christ, trusting that His life, death, and resurrection was for us and desiring to follow Him in obedience, that peace is then with us and will never leave us because the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us is effective and it will be applied to us and it'll be with us no matter what happens in this life. But that does not mean that the life that we are here currently in this life, in this world, will never be filled with anxiety or fears. But yet we still know through this passage that we can have peace, a subjective peace, a feeling of peace, a nature of peace within our hearts. Verse 7 reminds us, when we lift up our request to God through what verse 8 says, through these truths, then the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. What that means, again, is that when we come before God with informed requests, the response we receive from God is peace that passes all understanding and guards our feelings, guards our wills and our desires and our thoughts, protecting them from the temptations of the evil one and the swayings of this world. That's how Paul could write what he did. Again, he's in prison here. Paul could write, lift up your request to God. Don't be anxious about anything. That's why Paul could then later write in Philippians 4:11, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, including cold, dark prisons, or we could add pandemics or viruses. Or as we just mentioned in Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor things present or things on this earth will ever separate us from the love of Christ. That type of peace allows men and women, regardless of their circumstances, to stand firm for Christ, to conquer every trial that comes their way. And again, it's not because circumstances have changed as a result of our prayers. It's because our prayers have changed the way that we view our circumstances. Now, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever here this morning, know that the peace that Paul talks about here will not come until you submit your life to Jesus Christ. The prayers that you lift up, if they're informed even with a shred of truth, should continually remind you that you are separated from God and that you stand condemned before His throne. Those thoughts should then not lead you to peace, but into anxiety as to what your eternity will hold. But this morning, I want to call you to repent of your sins, to come to Christ and receive peace with God if you currently and presently do not know Him. Be filled with the peace of God that comes when you trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as we close out what Paul's saying here, I want to give you a few encouragements from the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a famous preacher from the mid to late 1800s. He ministered in London. He was known around the world, traveled many different places to preach the gospel. In 1854, he took a new church, the New Park Street Chapel in London. And almost immediately after he took that church, there was a horrible outbreak of cholera just across the river from where he was. So then what I want to do now is I want to close with a few encouragements from a summary of a man named Jeff Chang, who took the life of Spurgeon, wrote out some encouragements on how to think through this cholera epidemic and apply it to even our own pandemic that we see going on around the world. And I want to try to bring in insights from Philippians chapter 4 to that as well. So first, in light of what's going on around us, let's remember that we entrust our lives to God. As Spurgeon gave himself to faithfully leading and loving his church, he soon found himself physically and mentally exhausted. Not only that, he began to fear and become anxious for his own safety. Yet in the midst of all his fears, he learned to entrust himself to God, to depend upon Him, and to find peace in the midst of God's faithfulness. Spurgeon said this in the midst of his own pandemic that was going on in London with cholera. He said, "At first, I gave myself up with youthful energy to the visitation of the sick, and I was sent from all the corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religion, but soon I became very weary and sick in my heart. My friends began falling one by one, and a little more work and weeping would have laid me to rest as well. I felt the burden become heavier and more than I could bear, and I began to sink under it. But one day, Spurgeon came across a verse that was posted in the window of a store. And that verse said this, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near your tent.'" He said the effect of that verse from Psalm 91 was immediate in his own heart. "I felt secure and refreshed. I felt no fear of evil. I wasn't afraid of suffering harm." We must remember that no matter the situation at hand or whether it gets worse or not, we entrust ourselves to a God who faithfully cares for us and loves us. For no matter the situation, we can trust in our God who calls us to lift up our cares to Him, knowing that apart from His hand, no evil will befall us, nor will any plague come near to us. We must be clear on that And we must demonstrate that to others, that our hope is in an all-powerful God and not in how this pandemic ends, whether good or bad. Secondly, visit the sick. As a pastor, Spurgeon not only continued to gather his church, but he made himself available throughout the week, working tirelessly to care for those who were sick. In the midst of this visitation, Spurgeon said, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored in was visited by cholera, and my congregation suffered from all of its inroads. Family after family summoned me to their bedside, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave." In these visits, Spurgeon prayed with the sick and the grieving, and he pointed them to hope in Christ. But more than just bringing gospel content, his presence communicated God's comfort to others. Those visits that he had were often fearful and full of grief towards those he came to. But Spurgeon was able to display a deep hope, a great faith, and joy, even in the midst of this visit. Now, by God's grace, we pray that doesn't ever apply to us in the midst of what's going on. Especially in the same way that it did for Spurgeon. But we want to be people who are balanced in how we think through this, but also prepared in how we think through what God might bring before us. If things should perhaps get worse, let us be willing to present peace to those who are sick and love to those whom we visit. Along the same lines, not in regards necessarily to those who are sick, but to those who are connected with the nursing homes. We might need to go the extra step during these next several weeks, even now, as many of these centers have been locked down, to call, potentially even write those in these facilities to remind them that they are not forgotten in the midst of this, but that they, like us, we can bring a hope that is set in God, remind them that we're praying for them, remind them that we still care for them. Well, thirdly, during the midst of what's going on around us, we need to be open to new evangelistic opportunities. In the midst of his ministry in London during the cholera outbreak, Spurgeon did not limit himself merely to just visiting members of his own church, but was willing to visit all people. Spurgeon said, "All day and sometimes even all night, I went from house to house and saw men and women dying, and oh, how glad they were to see my face." He said, "When many were afraid to go to other people's houses, should they catch that disease? We who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ to them." On many occasions, Spurgeon saw men and women come to Christ just by simply being willing to visit with people during that time. Meaning that, as we said earlier, even now we have an opportunity to display something different from the world. Yes, caution, but not fear. We can show peace, and we must do so explaining where our hope and peace come from. Sure, many around us may seem panicked. Many may not seem panicked. But, and if this pandemic should last into the next several weeks, we ought not to be people who jump headlong into the world, anxious and fretting about it. Yes, again, we exercise wisdom and caution, which is what we as a church are even striving to do even today. But at the same time, we must look at this as an opportunity to proclaim Christ, make known his power, and display where our peace is found. We as a church are different. Not in the effect that we may not bear the effects of a widespread virus, but in the sense that we, again, don't have to live in fear or panic or anxiety or worry. For we know the one who is in control, and we entrust ourselves to him. So let us pray, being filled with joy, as we make the most of the opportunities we have during this time to care for others, should they become sick perhaps, to speak truth to them, to live in peace before them, and to display that our hope is in God. Now as we close, I want us, in light of what we've been talking about, to spend some time in prayer. And as we do so, I've already asked a couple of men who would pray specifically for a couple of items in regards to what's going on now, and how it relates to us and ourselves and our community, our nation, and even our world in light of these circumstances. So I'll pray. A couple of those who I've already asked will pray, and then we'll close out. Let me pray.